I just want to repeat some of those words that you just sang. Just listen. Oh my God, He will not delay. In Christ Jesus, you trust in Christ, He will not delay. It might feel like He delays. From our time perspective, He will not delay. My refuge and strength always, I will not fear. His promise, and I would say all His promises, are true in Christ. My God will come through always, always, always. That is such good news, and that is yes and amen in Jesus Christ for all who trust in Him. That is absolute truth to you who cling to Christ in faith. God will come through for you always. As God said to His people in Deuteronomy, as Levi read, you lacked nothing. And we today in Christ lack nothing. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall not lack anything that I need. Ah, man, that's so good. Praise God for that. This is the God we love. This is the God we serve, creator of all things, redeemer of all who trust in Christ. Man, be encouraged by those words this morning. Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to the book of Genesis. If you're just joining us for the first time, we're making our way through Genesis. We're now in Genesis chapter 8. We'll start reading in verse 20, and we will read all the way into Genesis 9, verse 17. We'll start in Genesis 8, verse 20. At this point in Genesis, God has now sent a flood of judgment because of human sin. He has destroyed His initial creation, and He has saved a remnant of grace and mercy, Noah and his family, who have just now exited the ark, and we will pick the story up there in Genesis 8, verse 20. Let's pray before we read. Oh, our great God and our refuge, Lord Jesus Christ, our rock of refuge. Oh, we just look to You this morning, and we just thank You that You are our God by faith alone in Christ alone. You are our God forever, and You will always come through for us. You will always, always come through. You will not delay. So, Lord, we therefore don't need to fear. Your promises, all Your promises are true. Yes and amen in Christ. And we just hold on to that today, and we thank You for Your word, which is breathed out for the good of Your people, so that we might know You, so that we might know Christ, that we might know truth, and we might have a sure and steady anchor in Scripture. So help us today, we pray, in the name of Jesus, amen. This is Genesis 8:20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in His heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth, and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you, as many as came out of the ark. It is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Amen. I wonder if you ever had any sort of fresh start in your life, a new beginning of sorts. When I was, it was after college for me, and I was in between physical therapy jobs, and I was living back in Kansas City, where I had grown up, and it all at that point in life just felt a little bit stale to me. I loved Kansas City, but that had been where I had been my entire life. I had all of these old rhythms with my friends, these old places that I'd been to for years, and I just happened to take a trip at that time to Texas to visit a college roommate, and really on a whim, I looked in the newspaper, which, if you don't know, is where they actually posted job listings years ago, and I just happened to see a job listing there for a physical therapy job in Dallas. So again, on a whim, I just called this hospital, and in a matter of hours, I was there for an interview and had a new job in Texas, and then had to figure out how to move to Texas. And one of the funnier parts of the whole story is that when they offered me the job, they offered me a certain amount as an annual salary, and I had been thinking in my mind for a certain amount for an hourly salary. And I quickly did the math, and I thought, well, they offer me less than I want, so I said, well, I was really looking for this much per hour. And there was a long pause, and the woman then said, well, we actually offered you more than that. Would you like to go back to the amount that you would actually like? And then I had lost all power to gamble for any more at that point. So, but in just a matter of days, I had then made this crazy move to Texas. And I had this new job and these new places to go, new friends. And it was actually in Texas where I eventually met my wife-to-be, Molly. God just gave me this fresh start of sorts, this new beginning, which at this point in Genesis is really what God has now given to his entire creation. God just sent this flood of judgment because of human sin, basically decreating his world in order that he might then recreate his world. God giving now in this text to all of his creation this fresh start of sorts, this new beginning. And with this fresh start, God now does several things in this text. God really is the main character in this text, and really throughout the entire flood account from the last couple of chapters. You know, it's easy with this flood to focus on Noah and what he does, and there are some important things to learn from Noah, but throughout this entire account of a couple of chapters, Noah never even says one word. God is the main character by far in this entire account, and that's true here in this text. And in this text, with this fresh start, God now does, I think, three important things that we will look at here today. We see in this text, number one, God's promise. Number two, God's regulation. And number three, God's covenant. And the first thing we hear from God with this fresh start, number one, is God's promise. But before God actually makes the promise, Noah does the only thing he does in this text. He offers up a burnt offering. If you look again at Genesis 8:20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And if you just consider Noah with his family coming out of this ark, escaping this flood that has destroyed all of creation, you realize that this offering was really just a simple act of worship on the part of Noah. He was praising God, probably thanking God here for his grace and mercy in rescuing him and his family from this flood. And God then responds, if you look at verse 21 again, and when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma of this offering, the Lord said in his heart, and God then makes this promise. And the language there of God smelling this aroma, this pleasing aroma, it indicates that God had accepted in some way Noah's offering. God had found it to be pleasing or to be soothing, or it could even be God found it to be quieting at that time. And that right there is just a little picture of God's wrath being soothed or quieted by sacrifice. And that was just a small foretaste of a much greater sacrifice to come with Christ on the cross, who in his own body absorbed his Father's wrath for human sin. And every sinner who now grabs hold of that sacrifice of Christ by faith, well, for you then, God essentially smells this pleasing aroma of that all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ and his wrath toward you for your sin is soothed or quieted by sacrifice forever. And God here, he then makes this promise. If you look again at verse 21, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. And the emphasis there in those verses, we read it twice, it's on these two words, never again. As God says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, or strike down every living creature. This promise from God that he would never again, with a flood, destroy all of creation. And listen, God doesn't make that promise here because there is now no more sin on this earth. Not at all, because there was still sin. Noah and his family were saved by that ark, but Noah and his family carried their sin into that ark and back out of the ark. These were people of faith. Yes, they were trusting in God enough to actually get into this ark and be saved from the flood. But just like every Christian today, now trusting in God in and through Christ Jesus, we all still have this indwelling sin. And we are therefore, as Martin Luther once famously said, we are all as Christians simul justus et peccator, or we are at the same time as Christians righteous, justus in Latin, and also sinners, peccator, at the same time righteous and sinners. Until we enter heaven where sin will be no more. Noah and his family carried their sin into the ark, as we'll see in the next text in Genesis. And that's the reason we read similar statements in Genesis, both before and after the flood, regarding the sinfulness of humanity. Before the flood, Genesis 6:5, it said, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So God brought a flood. But then look what we read right there in verse 21 of chapter 8. After the flood, God says, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth." The flood, it might have cleansed the earth temporarily, but that flood did not solve the sin problem. So God did not promise here that he would never again, with a flood, destroy all of creation because there was now no more sin. No, why does God make that promise here? It is simply because of his tremendous grace and mercy towards sinful humanity. Sinful humanity, even at this point, still deserve to be judged and destroyed, and yet God has promised, "I will never again destroy with a flood." That is just sheer grace and mercy from God. God says in verse 22, "While the earth remains," or until the final return of Christ, the final judgment, when God will destroy then by fire, until then, however, God says, "Seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease." All of those seasons that God had initially created back at the start of Genesis, God now promises that they will continue till Christ returns. Not because man is not sinful, but because God is full of grace and mercy for sinful humanity. And you just pause on that for a second. Every time we transition to a new season, like we are here, transitioning directly now from summer to winter, which will probably come in the next week or so, or we wake up to the sunshine, or we wake up to the rain, or every single passing of day to night and night to day, all of those are constant reminders that even though in God's eyes the intention of man's heart is still evil continually from youth, well, God is extremely gracious and merciful to sinful humanity. We occasionally sing a hymn by Thomas Chisholm, "Great is Thy Faithfulness." And one stanza in that hymn, it was actually taken from those verses there. The stanza says, "Summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, they all join with all nature in manifold witness to Thy great faithfulness." mercy, and love. All those seasons, the normal rhythms of planets, the stars day and night, all testify to God's faithfulness, to God's grace and mercy for sinful humanity. So that's one thing we see with this fresh start, God's promise here. He'll never again destroy by flood. And a second thing then, number two, God's regulation. As God now gives some new regulations or rules for life in this now fallen world. If you look at Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. And you know, one thing we can see right there very clearly is that this man, Noah, he is now functioning in the book of Genesis as a second Adam figure. Back in Genesis 1, it said that God blessed Adam and said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and have dominion over all creatures. And God back then told Adam that he could eat freely from all of the plants. And with this fresh start now, God speaks very similar words to Noah. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And Noah, along with humanity, would still have dominion over the creation, as God said that all things were delivered into Noah's hand, and Noah, along with humanity, could still eat freely, God said, from all of the plants. Noah was functioning here as a second Adam figure. But God then adds a couple things here that we did not see earlier with Adam. God says in verse 2 there that the animals would now fear and dread man because most likely sin was now in the world, a new violence in the world, as God said in Genesis 6. And God also says now that man could eat freely also of the animal world. Now, he didn't say that earlier, so we don't know what happened exactly between Genesis 1 here and Genesis 8, but God now permits this eating freely of the animal world. So, you have a God-given license there to hunt, if you would like. As God said later to Peter in the book of Acts, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And every time at a restaurant now where you enjoy that amazing steak or hamburger, unless you are a vegetarian, well, you can lift your heart and worship to God who has given this amazing provision for sinful humanity. We just thank God for his wonderful provision in every way. His great grace and mercy. But God knows at this time that the intention of man's heart is evil continually. So God also gives here some new regulations or rules, some new boundaries, if you will, to protect life and to maintain some order in this fallen world. God just said to Noah, he could eat freely from all of the creatures, but God then gives this regulation concerning the killing and consuming of animal life. If you look at verse 5, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. And God was most likely they're not saying that Noah or that you could never eat a steak rare. Okay, God was probably not saying that right there. I'm sorry if you've drawn your religious line around that rare steak thing. That's probably not what God was saying. God was probably saying there that humans should not consume animals the way other animals might, eating the flesh while still alive. Alan Ross says, the point of the prohibition was that people could eat flesh as long as it no longer had life in it. The text was prohibiting not simply the consumption of blood, but rather the pulsating lifeblood, or eating flesh with the blood still pulsing in that flesh. But however you read that right there, that regulation right there would now serve for fallen humanity as a reminder of the value or the sanctity of life, even of animal life. You don't kill animals just for the sake of killing to be murderous, but you kill in order to eat, and you eat a certain way only after you have killed. Because God is the giver of all life, and any disrespect, even for animal life, is ultimately a disrespect for God. And God then here extends it a little bit, and he gives another regulation concerning the killing of human life. If you look at verse 5. And for your lifeblood, or for the killing of man, human beings, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, from his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. God was now in this still violent world addressing the issue of homicide, of murder, which we had seen back in Genesis 4 with Cain killing Abel. And God is now giving this regulation, this boundary, to protect human life and to maintain some order in this fallen world. I will, God says, require a reckoning or a punishment for the life of any human who is murdered. And why? For, it says there, God made man in his own image. So the killing of man is ultimately an attack against the image of God in man. Willem van Gimeren says, to murder another human is to murder what is most like God, and is thus implicitly an attack on God himself. And we can see there then with both animals and humans the great value or sanctity of all life. And because of sin, God now gave these regulations. Or we could say God now gave law to protect life and to maintain some order in a fallen world. Alan Ross says, quote, by these teachings here, humankind would learn that law was necessary for the stability of life in a sinful world, that wickedness could not go unchecked as it had before the flood. Human government was instituted in these early provisions, which this world still needs today. Some sort of rules and regulations, some form of law to protect life and to maintain order. And why? Here's why. Because humans, by nature, are not inherently good. In spite of what some people might want you to believe, We don't need law and order. We don't need any police. People are inherently good. Just get out of our way and we will take care of one another by nature, which will never be true at any time or in any place in this world. Because even after the flood, sin still lives in the hearts of all humans. So man will continue till Christ returns to disrespect the giver of life by disrespecting life itself. You know, that text is one reason why many Christians talk about the sanctity of all life. One reason why I believe very firmly that all human life should be protected by law from conception to natural death. Because any disrespect for life from womb to tomb is a disrespect or an affront, an offense to the giver of life. And that text, there is also one of the reasons why many Christians, including myself, believe that there should be a death penalty for those who murder. Willem van Gimeren says, many would see this statement as establishing the moral principle permitting the death penalty in cases of murder, with the understanding that the person charged would have been justly tried and his guilt established beyond any reasonable doubt. And listen, man, that's the sticky part, is that a guilt would be established beyond all reasonable doubt. That is the hard part. A society should be very careful, take great care to establish that guilt beyond a reasonable doubt. But from my perspective, to argue against the death penalty on the basis maybe of humane grounds, saying, well, it's not humane to put someone to death for murder, I believe is actually to argue against God's word. I would say that capital punishment exists here in Genesis precisely because of God's humane concerns. God is very concerned here that sinful humanity would be held in check to some degree by appropriate law and order when one kills another human being. Kent Hughes says, this was and is God's word to a violent world. This was meant and is meant to protect human life. To ignore God's teaching is to descend ever more into a society of violence. So you may believe a little differently with some of that. That's okay. Notice I said my perspective here this morning, but I do want to state clearly what my perspective would be on that. So that is a second thing we see with this fresh start, God's regulation. And a final thing we see here then, number three, God's covenant. If you look again at verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, behold, I establish my covenant with you and your offspring after you and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the livestock, and every beast of the earth with you. As many as came out of the ark, it is for every beast of the earth. I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. If you were to stop on this part of the text, and if you were to actually count, the word for covenant, the Hebrew word, berit, is actually used seven times. And this concept of covenant is just massive throughout the entire Bible. This concept of covenant is often overlooked by many Christians, but it's a huge principle in the Bible. That word covenant is actually found in the Old Testament scriptures 290 different times. It's all over the Old Testament and into the New Testament. Some theologians, for that reason, have referred to this concept of covenant as one of the fundamental organizing principles that holds all Scripture together. A covenant back then, Old Testament times, it was simply a bond or a pact or an agreement between two or more parties, formally binding them together in a relationship. And we see several covenants in Scripture between God and certain people. This covenant we just read about here with Noah, that is actually the first covenant explicitly named in the Bible, though some would argue that all the elements of a covenant could also maybe be found between God and Adam. But this is the first time it's explicitly mentioned in Scripture. And we will soon see another covenant then in Genesis between God and Abraham, and another covenant soon after in Exodus between God and the people of Israel, and so on. And I do not believe all those covenants were distinct or separate or completely independent from the other covenants. Some Christians might believe that there were these very distinct eras or dispensations, and once one came to an end, then another one started. I don't believe that. I believe there is some continuity or unity between the covenants in Scripture, one tied to the next, and each one building on that which came before. And some would say that what we see in Scripture is really just one big covenant of grace, God covenanting with man on many occasions in many ways, but all of that somehow tied together, and all of that ultimately an expression of God's grace toward sinful humanity. But however you see the covenants in Scripture, just look here for a second at this one with Noah, and we see several important things with this covenant here with Noah. We can see here that this covenant was unilateral, unconditional, and universal. This covenant with Noah was unilateral in the sense that God established this covenant entirely on his own initiative. Verse 8, God says, I establish my covenant. And on two occasions in this text, God calls this my covenant. Or this covenant was unilateral, sovereignly administered by God and not by man, which is the case with every covenant in Scripture between God and man. God, in his own accord, with all the covenants we see in Scripture, he willingly enters into these bonds or pacts or agreements with humans, a clear expression of God's grace and mercy for sinful humanity. And this covenant with Noah wasn't just unilateral, it was also unconditional. Or if you read through this text, God places no conditions of obedience on man or on any creature for this covenant to be kept. No, God, he was going to keep this covenant regardless of any obedience or disobedience from any creature. It was unilateral. It was unconditional. And this covenant with Noah, this covenant was also universal. A covenant God was now making here with all of his creatures. Many of God's covenants in Scripture, they are only for his people of faith. But this is the one covenant that here was for all people and all creatures. And what was this covenant that God was now making here? We'll look again at verse 11. I establish my covenant with you, Noah, with all creation, that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. So God had promised earlier he would never again with the flood destroy all of creation. God now goes even further and he covenants with creation that he will in fact be true to his promise. And here's the thing. Whenever God covenants in Scripture with anyone, God never fails to uphold his covenant. And God's covenant that was made there with all of creation, that was an expression of what theologians would call God's common grace. God's special grace is something that he gives only to his people of faith in and through Christ. But man, God is so good, he also gives some common grace to all humanity. God gives the seasons, for instance, as he said earlier in this text. God gives the sun, he gives rain. He gives day unto night, night unto day, not just to his people, but to all people. Jesus said in Matthew 5 that God sends his sun and his rain on both the just and the unjust in this world, gifts of God's common grace for all of creation. And that covenant there that we just read about was also a gift of God's common grace. Not because humanity deserved it, but God's kindness, his compassion, his unmerited favor on all of creation, both the just and the unjust. And God then gives a sign here to guarantee that he will, in fact, for all perpetuity, keep this covenant. If you look at verse 13, I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When I bring clouds over the earth, and the bow is seen in the clouds, I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. And you know, most likely God didn't create a rainbow right then. It had most likely existed from all of creation, but God was now assigning to the rainbow a new significance. Most of God's covenants in Scripture, they have some sort of sign, as a guarantee, a pledge that the covenant would be kept. The sign of the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. The sign of the covenant with Israel a little bit later was the Sabbath. And the sign here, or God's guarantee or God's pledge that he would forever keep his promise, his covenant, was the rainbow. When the bow is seen in the clouds, God says, I will remember my covenant, and the water shall never again destroy all flesh. The Hebrew word for bow in the text, it was actually typically used for a warrior's bow and arrow. So some think that God was maybe saying there that he, the warrior, at the end of that flood of judgment, he had now hung up his battle bow, this rainbow now a sign of peace, that he would not destroy ever again in a similar way. And every time you now see a rainbow after a storm, it's a constant reminder to you of God's common grace towards sinful humanity, a sign that God's promise that he will never again destroy with a flood. And man, for thousands of years now, God has kept his promise. This covenant with creation. Why? Because God is a covenant-keeping God. And whenever God makes a covenant with anyone, God will never, ever, ever, ever break that covenant. So as we see, I think in this text, there's this fresh start, this new beginning of sorts here in the book of Genesis with God's promise, God's regulation, God's covenant. And with all of that, I think we can just see laced through the whole thing, God's tremendous grace and mercy for sinful humanity. And even though God has now judged at this point the sin of man, well, in tremendous grace and mercy, God still continues here to persevere with man, this fresh start now with this second Adam figure. But some of you may have caught this, but this fresh start here in Genesis, this was just a small foreshadowing of a much greater fresh start to come. Because hundreds of years after this text, God would send a new Adam figure. The last Adam, the Bible calls him, Jesus Christ, who also, like Noah, passed on the cross through the worst flood of judgment, God's wrath for human sin. And Christ in his death and in his resurrection, you know what Jesus did? Well, Jesus initiated a new covenant. The ultimate fulfillment of all God's covenants in Scripture, a covenant of special grace just for his people who cling to Christ in faith. An eternal covenant, the Bible says, built on much better promises, as God now promises in the new covenant to give to all his people in Christ an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15 says, therefore Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called, or all of Christ's people, might receive the promised eternal inheritance. And once you are truly connected to Christ by faith in this new covenant, here's the thing. God is a covenant-keeping God who will never, ever, ever break his covenant with you. And here's the beautiful thing about the new covenant. You ready? God will also never let you, Christian, break that covenant with him. Here is one of my favorite promises of the new covenant. Jeremiah 32:40, God says this. Speaking of the new covenant, I will make with them an everlasting covenant that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. Or in other words, Christian, this new covenant is unbreakable, everlasting for all who have a true and living faith in Christ. Not because you will keep yourself faithfully, but because God will faithfully keep you and will not let you, Christian, be lost. God promises he will never turn away from you, and God says he has put the fear of him, and he's put his own spirit in your heart so that you will never ultimately turn away from him. Even those Christians who do seem for a time to wander far away from God, if that faith in them was genuine, God will always eventually bring them back. One of the promises of the new covenant, John 10:28, Jesus said, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. A new and greater Adam, a new and greater covenant, and at some point in the future, at the final return of Christ, after the final judgment on this world, a judgment of fire, well, guess what? there will be a new and greater fresh start. The new heavens and the earth, well, there'll no longer be sin, no longer be violence, no longer be a need for human laws to protect life and to maintain order, because there will then be a perfect peace with God and his people forever in the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, Christian, until that day, I think this text reminds you, God will be faithful to his promises. Every promise to you in the new covenant, he will be faithful to uphold them and keep them. So find them in scripture, hold on to them, pray them, and you trust that God will be faithful to his covenant promises to you in and through Christ. For scripture says, every promise is yes in Christ for you, Christian. So Lord, we are just grateful for your promise here in this text, your promises throughout scripture. We thank you, Father, that you have faithfully regulated our lives here on this earth, shown us the need for boundaries because of sin in this world. And we thank you, Father, for your covenant, your new covenant, the perfect covenant that is unbreakable in Christ. We celebrate these things and receive these things with joy today in Christ Jesus. We thank you for it. In his name we pray, amen. Well, praise God, we have the privilege of receiving the Lord's Supper here this morning.